Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Fathers, we bow before you today in the name of Christ, our Savior. We do acknowledge that life apart from Christ, apart from the knowledge of God, apart from regeneration and salvation in Christ, life is vain and empty and really, truly depressing. Apart from God, there is no hope. Apart from Christ, there is no lasting joy, and there is no hope beyond the grave. And no eternal peace. Father, we want to thank you that in Christ we have been redeemed from hell. We have been redeemed from death and from sin. And we have been redeemed from vanity and hopelessness. And Lord, we thank you for the eternal and the perfect hope that we have in Christ. We thank you that our hope is certain, not because we're good people or because we have done anything of our own, but Lord, we thank you that our hope is grounded in the completed, the finished, the perfect work of Christ, our Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, who died in order that we might have life, who indeed became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Who though he was rich, yet became poor in order that we through his poverty might be rich. We thank you that Christ accomplished this. And we thank you that our hope is eternal, it is permanent, it is the work of God. And we thank you that Christ, even now today, is at your right hand interceding on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that you not only have delivered us and saved us, but you preserve us, you keep us, you direct us, and someday you will perfect us. Lord, we know this because these are the promises that you've given to us in your word. And as we come before you today, we acknowledge that you are not only the Lord of all, that you are not only our creator, but Father, you are also our God, you are our Savior, and you are our Father. And we thank you that in Christ we can call you our Father. We thank you that you, in your kindness and mercy, pity us as your children. And we pray that you would truly, day by day, remember that we are but dust. We are but flesh and blood. We are weak. We are helpless. And Father, there's nothing good that we can do apart from your grace. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, that you, day by day, would make us more and more like our Savior. And that you would deliver us increasingly, day by day, from the power and the presence of sin in our hearts, in our minds, in our desires, our thoughts, as well as in our words and our actions, and that we might increasingly, day by day, be more holy, and that we would be pleasing to you, and that you would direct our steps in the way of truth, in the way of righteousness, and that we would honor you. And we pray earnestly today that you would bless us as we worship you, that we would glorify you not merely with our lips, but truly from our hearts. And we pray that you would direct us as a church and lead us in righteousness. And we pray that you would preserve us and keep us from evil. We pray that you would deliver us and keep us from false teaching and from false teachers and false gospels and false brethren. Lord, we know that such exist from your word. And Lord, we know that there are dangers here in this world and within the church and outside the church. We acknowledge our dependence upon you, and we ask that you would preserve us, for we are your people. And we ask that you would be gracious toward us and make us, as a church, a body that is truly pleasing and honoring to you. And we pray that we would grow in true humility before the Lord, that we would grow in holiness and purity, that we would grow in love for one another, and then the unity of the Spirit. We ask that you would accomplish these things in us, and may we be a light and a testimony to those around us. Not in pride or arrogance, but in true humility, may we point others to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the only hope. And so we pray that you would enable us today to worship you aright, and we ask that you would be glorified in all that we do here this morning, and may it be done in a way that truly does glorify you and exalt you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, we return to you now in this mode of prayer. And we pray, Father, that our hearts might not ever be separated from you, and we might, in fact, be people who pray without ceasing. But, Father, there is this moment where we come as a corporate group before you to praise you, to thank you for all that you give us each and every day, Father. You are so faithful to us. We, Father, are so unfaithful to you. We're thankful that you can make us faithful men, that you can cause us, Father, to have a yearning for you, a longing for you, that you can teach us the truth of who you are, that we might know who we are seeking, that we might know from what we are leaving, Father, our sin in our own selves and our own ideas in the past. And that, Father, we also know that the Spirit, your Spirit, lives within us to guide us in these matters, to convict us of sin, and to show us the truth that we might discern it, and to cause us, Father, to live a life that is consistent with what you want and what you produce in us through the work of that same Spirit. We pray, Father, this morning that as we do take up this offering, that we would, first of all, that we would give with joyful hearts. We pray, Father, that we would understand that this church is the body of Christ, a physical manifestation of that upon this earth. That there are things that we carry out as ministry, both in this building as well as outside this building, that are important to the proclamation of the gospel and to the equipping of the saints. And so we pray, Father, as we do take this up, that we would understand that we are supporting this work. We know, Father, you don't need our money. You can create whatever it is you want out of nothing. But, Father, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to participate in this manner. We pray that you'd be with those that manage these funds as well, and those, Father, particularly, that oversee these ministries, that they might do so well, and that it might have the impact that you desire to see it have. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Psalm 19. This morning I will just read verses 7 through 11, which is the heart of the psalm. And we started looking at this last week. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again today for the Word of God. For the Word of God reveals not only the existence of God, and not only the attributes of God, but the will of God. Lord, we thank you that through the Word of God, you have revealed who you are and who we are, and also who Christ is, and the salvation that is ours in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us everything that we need for life, that is eternal life, and godliness through the knowledge of Christ in the Word of God. And we thank you and praise you for your mercy and grace and condescending to us in revealing yourself to us. And it is a reflection of your love that you reveal yourself to man. And we thank you that this is true. And we thank you that we, by your infinite kindness, are recipients of your grace and mercy. And we do pray this morning that you would give us teachable spirits before your Word. We pray that you would enable us to receive your word as children. Lord, there is much we do not understand, and there is much that you have not revealed. But Lord, it's not for us to determine those things. It is for us to submit to you as our God and our Lord. And we pray that you would help us to receive with meekness your truth. We pray that the Word of God would change our hearts, for we cannot change our own hearts. Lord, there's only one thing that can change our hearts, and it is the power of God through the Word of God. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would work mightily in our hearts, making us more and more into the image of our Savior. We pray that you would bless us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this is the heart of the psalm, verses 7 through 11, and speaks of the glory of God's word, the greatness and the glory, the wonder, the perfection of God's law, of God's truth, of God's revealed will in the written word of God. Again, the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, speak of God's revelation of himself in the heavens. And truly, in creation, God has revealed himself truly. God has declared, or I should say, the heavens declare, that's how the verse begins in Psalm 1, or verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's as if they're a person speaking and declaring the greatness and the glory, the wisdom, the beauty, the wonder of the true and the living God. The heavens are a great testimony to God's power, God's glory, God's attributes. But, as we saw in recent weeks, man rejects that testimony. All men reject that testimony. And as we saw in Romans chapter 1, although God has spoken clearly and plainly in creation, man, because of his sin, because of his blindness, because of his arrogance and his rebellion, suppresses that truth, holds it back, rejects it, and ultimately turns the glory of God and turns and worships, instead of God, worships creation, and ends up ultimately worshiping the highest originally created being, that is Satan. That's how it ends in Revelation 13 for man, apart from Christ. You will either worship Christ or you will worship Satan. There is no other option. You will either worship the Creator or you will worship creation, but you will worship. So you see in verses 1 through 6 the need of God's word, because no one ever could ever be changed, or no one ever has repented, no one has ever found God by observing creation, observing the heavens. There is the need of God's word. And in verses 7 through 11, we see that the word of God is that which truly does change a man's heart. We see the power of God's word in verses 7 through 11. And then the end of the psalm in verses 12, 14, you find the effect of God's word. Where the word of God does have a saving effect on a soul, it results in this: a prayer of humility, a prayer of repentance, and a prayer of a genuine desire to be pleasing to God in all one's thoughts, in all one's words. That is the evidence that the word of God has changed a heart. That is what always comes forth from a changed heart. Well, that's the psalm in a nutshell. But what we've been looking at really, what we started to look at last week, is verse 7, and the first line in verse 7, which is perhaps the most important line in the psalm, because it is the theme of the psalm. And that's why we're taking maybe a little longer to look at this one than the rest. Well, we haven't looked at the rest yet, so we don't know that. But it says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that really is the theme of the psalm. There's only one thing that can change man's heart. There's only one thing that can change a man ultimately. He cannot change himself. He cannot be changed by others. People can turn over a new leaf. They can become moral. They can become nice. They can do nice things. But the truth is, they cannot change themselves. They cannot change their heart. They cannot change fundamentally their own disposition towards sin. You can't ultimately renovate the old man. You need a new man. And there's only one way that God accomplishes that, and that is through his word, through the written word. And so we see here the perfection of God's word, and we began to look at this last week, and we looked at three of the 4 points under this last week, but we'll just review those. First of all, we considered last week in this line the nature of God's word. It is called the law. And we observe that the word ultimately, or in essence, the word in the Hebrew simply means instruction. So we have in the word of God, God's instruction. We have divine instruction, divine teaching. But we observe that it's not merely instruction, it's actually law, and it's translated law because God's instructions are binding. They are invariable, they are inflexible. They're binding on all men. Even if you say you reject it, even if you say you don't believe it, it doesn't change the fact that it is law. It is binding. It is the truth. And there is no way around that. because it's law. Just like gravity is a law. You can say, I don't believe in gravity. You can say, I don't like gravity. But gravity is. And so it is with God's instruction. You may be ignorant of that instruction. You may misinterpret that instruction. You may reject that instruction. But it is nonetheless God's divine law. We observed also in regard to this that God's word is a defined body of written literature. It's not vague. It's not amorphous. It's not up to man to determine what it is. God has given us a very clear understanding or a very clear outline of what his word is. It is a body of written literature. And when the psalmist, or David here, wrote about the law of the Lord, there was no debate as to what that was. Everybody knew what he meant by the law of the Lord. So we see its instruction, its law, it's a defined body of written literature. We also observed last week the source of God's word. It is the law of the Lord. It is God's word. It is from God. It is God's law. And therefore is a reflection of his perfection. It's a reflection of his character. Because God is immutable, God's word is immutable. Because God is good, his word is good. Because God is powerful, his word is powerful, and so forth and so on. It is not the word of man. Man's word constantly changes. The one thing that's that you observe as you look at society or you read the history of man's philosophies or man's thinking, it's constantly in flux. It's always changing. And it's always contradicting itself. But with God, his law is unchanging because he's unchanging. His truth is always true because it's true. But we also observed in this regard that God's word is given through covenant to God's people. We observe that the word or the name Lord here is God's covenant name, Yahweh. And this is the personal name of God. It is the law of Yahweh. It is the law of God given to his people through his covenants. In fact, the Torah, the Mosaic code, the Mosaic law, is the old covenant. It was the very means by which God revealed his will was the covenant he gave them. And really, all of God's word has come through covenant to his people. And as we saw last week, that all the words of God, all the word of God came through the Jewish people because they are his covenant people. So he is the source. This is God's word. Thirdly, we saw briefly the superiority of God's word. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. And whatever else is included in the idea that the law of the Lord is perfect, it includes the idea that it's true. It's perfectly true. There is no error. There is no contradiction. There is no deception, no deceit. It is all true. It's perfect in the sense that it is reliable. It's perfect in the sense that it is complete, not in the sense maybe that we have everything that we want to know. God hasn't revealed everything to us, and there are some things he left out. And I often think when I listen to people, if they would just be content with what God gave them and actually seek to understand what he gave them rather than try to figure out what he didn't give them. And many times people really spend a lot of time, waste a lot of time trying to read between the lines and figure out what God didn't reveal. And I would just say, humble yourself before the Lord and study what he did reveal. Because he's revealed everything that we need. It is complete. It is complete in the sense that it's everything that we need. Everything, as Peter says, that we need for life, eternal life, and godliness. Everything we need to be saved. Everything that we need to know God, to walk with God. Everything that we need to overcome sin and to turn away from sin, everything that we need to live a life that truly does please God, that is honoring to God, He has given to us everything we need. It is complete. It's perfect. It is perfect in the sense that it is good. It is beneficial. In other words, to obey God's word, to walk in His truth, is for your own good. It is never detrimental. No matter what you may feel at any particular time, no matter what in the short term you may feel, the truth is that God's word, when heeded and understood and obeyed and submitted to, is always 100% of the time beneficial to you. It is true that God is God promotes His own glory. Everything is for God's glory. All of light, all of creation and all of history and everything works to the glory of God. But listen, if you are His child and you submit to His word and His will, it is all for your good. All things work together for good to them that love God. Everything. And when you submit to God and you submit to His word, it is for your eternal benefit. It is also for your temporal benefit. And you will be blessed in this life, not in the sense that you have everything your flesh wants, but in the sense that you will have God's presence. And you will have the light of His countenance in everything you do, everywhere you go. You will have the peace of God, the joy of God, the love of God, and you will have wisdom in every decision. When you humble yourself before the Lord and receive His will, it is for your benefit. We also observe that it's perfect in the sense that it is powerful. It, again, is powerful to change the heart, to change the life. And again, it's powerful because it's the Word of God, and only God can change us. And I want to emphasize, it's not just regeneration. It's not just when you're born again. It is to live a life that is pleasing to God. From day to day, to walk with Him today, from day to day, to live a life that honors Christ, to overcome sin, to overcome the flesh, to be filled with a Christ-like love and compassion for others. The Word of God is powerful to change the human heart. It is perfect in this regard. So we spoke of the nature of God's Word, the source of God's Word, the superiority of God's Word. And lastly, which we did not look at last week, we want to speak this morning of the effect of God's Word, which is the most important point here. And that is that it does restore the soul. The effect of God's word, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Let me just, this morning, consider 4 points in regard to this, and I'll give them to you, but I'll come back, and they're a little longer than normal, so you might want to write them as we go back. But first of all, I would point out God's word is the means by which the soul is brought back to God. Secondly, God's word is the means by which the soul is regenerated. Thirdly, God's word is the means by which the soul is sanctified. And lastly, God's word is the means by which God's children are manifested. Let me just observe, first of all, God's word is the means by which the soul is brought back to God. The word here, restore, translated restore, is a word that actually means to turn or return. As I've mentioned before, it's a very common word in the Hebrew. It's the word shuv. It is a word used often in relation to repentance. It really means to turn or to return. Here in the Hebrew, it is written in a form that is causative. In other words, it speaks to the fact of something that is accomplished. In other words, it actually means here to cause to return or to bring back. And the idea is that the Word of God causes the soul to return, causes the soul to be brought back. And you might say that you might say it implies the fact that we've gone astray. And that is implied in the statement. When it says the word of God causes the soul to return or to come back, you might say, come back from what? And it is clearly the idea that we have strayed from God. We have strayed away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We have gone the way of sin. The way of sin is the way of your flesh. It's the way of your lusts. It's the way of sin. It is the way of seeking your own glory. It is the way of ignoring God, rejecting God. It is a way of wandering. It is a way of rebellion. And it is only by the word of God that God brings souls back to himself. Listen, he doesn't use visions. He doesn't use mystical experiences. He uses the word of God. The proclamation of the truth of God is what God uses inevitably to bring souls back to himself. So what is fundamentally in this word and fundamentally this idea is that of repentance. It speaks of repentance. The word of God causes a soul to repent, to turn from himself, to turn from sin, to turn from folly and ignorance and self-love and self-promotion and arrogance and self-confidence, to repent of all that and actually turn to God in humility and seek the Lord and trust the Lord and fear the Lord and obey the Lord and love the Lord. Only the word of God can accomplish that. It speaks of salvation, speaks of regeneration. I still like the King James translation better because I think it gets to the point better. Although the word restores is legitimate and is accurate, I think the King James gets the idea better. It says it converts the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It changes the heart. Turn with me for a minute to Psalm 78. Maybe I should just say in passing, some people, you know, it speaks of the law of the Lord as being the means of conversion. Many people have a negative view of the law because of some of the things that Paul said in his epistles, particularly Romans and Galatians, where he says that the law was given in order to show us our sin, which is true. It was meant to condemn us. It was meant to show us we are lost. That's true. But that's only one aspect of the law. I want to be clear about that. And Paul would agree with me on this, I'm sure. The law of the Lord was not merely to condemn us. It was not merely to show us our sin. The law of the Lord, and I say the law of the Lord, I mean the Mosaic covenant, the five books of Moses, shows us the way of salvation. The way of salvation was in the law. The whole means of atonement and sacrificial atonement and substitution and faith and grace are all in the Mosaic, in the five books of Moses. All those men are clearly, we look at Noah, you look at Abraham, they were all saved by grace through faith in the promises of God. They all look back to the promises, and as we saw this morning in Sunday school again, Genesis 3:15, they all look back in that promise, and it was through faith in that promise, by grace, Noah sought the Lord, and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The way of salvation was made plain in the law. And even Paul himself in Romans 3 says that the law bears testimony, this is my paraphrase, to the righteousness that is by faith in Christ. You don't obtain righteousness by keeping the law, but the law bears testimony to the righteousness that is by faith. And so I point out the fact that it is through the law that we do understand true salvation. And So we see that God gave the law for our salvation. Not in that keeping the law saves us. We know that it's only by grace through faith in Christ, and Christ fulfilled the law. But we know these things. We know the way of salvation in part through the law. And the law does restore the soul. But look at Psalm 78 as an example of why God gave the law and the purpose of it. This is similar to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I just observe, he says, well, let me read it. "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Now, I just have to stop there and say a couple words about that. Now, notice he says, "my instruction." That is the word Torah. That is translated in King James as law. "Listen, O my people, to my law." And I want you to observe that that law is parallel to the words of my mouth. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. The law is the word of God. Now, I should point out, too, that when he says "my" here, the "my" is referring to the author of the psalm. The psalmist is saying, "listen to my instruction in the words of my mouth." But he's doing something very similar to what Solomon did in the book of Proverbs. When Solomon spoke of "my instruction and obeying my commandments and obeying the law of your mother and the commandment of your father," he was talking about the law of God. And what he's going to declare here is the word of God. He says, verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." I think that's proof of what I just said. He said, our parents told us these things. In other words, this is the word of God. Verse 4, "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony," it's the word of God, "in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Now, I want you to observe in verse 7, that's the purpose of the law. This is why they were to know the law. This is why they were to teach their children the law. This is why their children were to teach their children, so that they would put their confidence in God. What is that but salvation? So that they would trust God. So that they would trust his promises. They would trust his character. That they would trust his person. And not forget the works of God. And you know the law, this is one of the things the law did. It recorded all the wonderful things that God did for his people. And how he led, how he sovereignly called Abraham, who was the first Jew. He was the first Jew because God called him. And made a nation. And gave him promises. And led him. And led his sons. And his sons' sons. And led them into Egypt. And delivered them out of Egypt. And gave them the law. And provided manna in the wilderness, and provided all these miracles, and water from the rock, and all of these works that God did for them. And the law was written so they wouldn't forget. So that they would realize they can trust God, that God is trustworthy. And that they would put their confidence in God. And then finally says, "but keep his commandments." So that they would keep his commandments. Not forgetting the work of God, but keep his commandments. Now, he doesn't mean, when he says that, he doesn't mean so that they can be saved by keeping his commandments. Listen, when you put your confidence in God, you keep his commandments. That's evidence that you belong to him. Not as a means of justification, but because you love God. Now, that was why he gave the law. So that we might trust God. So that we might know God and walk with God. Verse 8, "and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." And I think he's speaking there fundamentally of the generation in the wilderness. He goes through the rest of the psalm, which we're not going to read, but the rest of the psalm explains how God did all these things and they refused as a people to trust in God and to obey God. They constantly, I just point out the fact, the word of God does not guarantee that everyone who reads it believes it or is changed by it. But there is only one thing that changes the heart and causes it to return to God and trust in God and obey God. There's only one way that happens. It's through the word of God. Through the instruction of God. Through the law of God. Through the truth of God. It is the means by which the soul is brought back to God. And there is no other way that a soul can be brought back to God. There is no other way to know God than to hear his word and to receive it. That's how the soul is brought back to God. Every human being, as you know, is in a state of rebellion. And it's through the word of God that the soul is brought back to God so that they actually love God and fear God and obey God. Well, that leads then to the second point, which is in some respects a restatement of the first point, but a little more detail, and that is this, that God's word is the means, and again, I should say really the only means, God's word is the means by which the soul is regenerated. Now, the word regenerate simply means to make alive again. It really is a synonym to born again. We're all born. We're all born into this world physically. We have physical life. And when you're born into this world, there are certain signs that you have life. A child is born and they're born crying and their heart's beating and they're breathing and they cry and so forth. We know when someone's born, they're obviously alive. Well, the Bible teaches us plainly that we need to be born again, not physically born again, but that we need new life. We need spiritual life. We need to be born of God. Not of man, not of the will of man, not of flesh, but we need to be born of God. And that's how you become God's child, by being born again, by being regenerated. So again, that regeneration is the same thing as being brought back to God. It's being given a heart that actually delights in God and loves God and obeys God. A circumcised heart, a new heart, a heart of flesh. This is the these are the metaphors that are used in the Bible regarding this. This is man's one great need. It is to be born again. It is to be regenerated. It is to have new life. It is to actually be changed by the power of God in the inner man. How does he do it? He does it by the word of God. There is a great deal of testimony in Scripture regarding this, and these verses you know, but I'll just rehearse them, a couple of them, for, again, we can't know these verses too well, but for example, James 1:18, it says, regarding God, in the exercise of his will, notice sovereignty, he brought us forth, that's the new birth, regeneration, that is, we become the children of God. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that is, the word of God, the written word of God. How did God cause us to be born again? How is it that God saved our souls? How is it that God changed our hearts? It was by hearing and believing the word of God. That's how he does it. Now, it's his will, so not everybody that physically hears it believes it. But those who are born again in this way. There is no other way. And I always say, if you will find God, there's only one place you'll find him. It's in his word. It's in the word of God. This is where he reveals himself. This is where he changes the heart. Look at, again, another well-known passage, but 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, I'll start in verse 22. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. That's regeneration, a changed heart. You've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. It was through the word of God that you were born again. When you see the imperishable seed, you should think of this morning's Sunday school lesson, Genesis 3:15. It's through Christ who is the seed. Listen, how did you come to know Christ? How did you come to know salvation? It is through the living word of God. You were born again by hearing and believing the word of God. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. How does God save men? How does God save women? How does God save children? It is through the preaching of the word of God. This is how the soul is regenerated. And I maybe should say, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians, that it is not only the message of the gospel, it is the preached message of the gospel that the New Testament always emphasizes, and indeed the Old Testament as well. I mean, you had the prophets, right? It's through the preaching of the word of God that men are saved. They're born again. They're changed by the power of God in a supernatural way. I just want to observe briefly the steps, if I can call them steps. I don't know that I like to call them steps. They kind of all go together. Of how it is that this works. And again, this maybe seems obvious, but I don't know. In today's world, it doesn't seem obvious to people. But the first thing I would say, there is a process here. The first thing that we observe is that the word produces conviction of sin. When someone hears the word of God, and when I say hear, I mean spiritually, not just physically. Some people hear the word of God physically, and it doesn't leave any impression at all. They just go away baffled. But where the Holy Spirit works, the first evidence that he's working is that the word of God produces a conviction of sin. That you look at this book and you realize that when it speaks of the sinner and the wicked and the fool and the lawbreaker, it's talking about me. And you read anywhere in Scripture. You can read the Old Testament law. You can read the Ten Commandments. You can read about all the narratives, the historical narratives, and read about godly men and ungodly men. You can read in the New Testament. You can read in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you know, he who lusts after a woman commits adultery. You can read all of these things, and the first thing that comes to your mind is, that's me. I'm under condemnation. I am a fool. I am a sinner. And it's not just that I sin, it's that I am a complete sinner. I am wicked. I am a rebel. I deserve hell. I deserve damnation. And I mentioned already Romans chapter 3, where Paul says that this is part of the purpose of God's law. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become guilty before God. That when someone hears the law, someone hears the word of God, they realize that they are guilty. He says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this is where all true spiritual life begins, the knowledge of sin, that we are sinners, that we are part of the seed of the serpent, and that we cannot save ourselves. And where there is conviction of sin, there is a genuine sorrow of sin. not merely a sorrow for the consequences of sin. You know, some people are sorrowful over the consequences of sin. They've sinned and now they have a hard life, and they're sorry for that. But that's not conviction of sin. There are those who have remorse, like Judas Iscariot. He knew what he did was wrong, and he felt terrible about it, but he wasn't. There was no true conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is the sense that I have violated God's holy law, and I'm justly under God's wrath and condemnation. That's what the Word of God produces. And as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, there is a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow that actually produces repentance. That produces salvation, not to be repented of. That godly sorrow is that conviction for sin. But fortunately, God's word doesn't leave us there. The Word of God not only produces conviction of sin as we read it, and by the way, this is not something that just happens at salvation, as I'll point out in a minute, but it's something that, you know, that's our whole Christian life, isn't it? We read and we say, that's me. And it causes us to be convicted and causes us to, you know, confess our sin and turn from it. That's the daily Christian life, isn't it? But it's especially true at salvation where we are convicted of the fact that we are lost, we are convicted we're a sinner. But we also observe that the word then produces faith in God's revealed means of salvation. And when he says, for example, in Acts, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God uses that word to produce in us faith. A faith that actually believes that God has provided for my salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not be able to theologically explain the atonement. You may not be able to theologically explain all the nuances of the Christian faith. But where there is true faith, you believe that word. That is the work of God in the heart. And he uses that word to change the soul. And as you read the Word of God and you find all of these promises regarding salvation, regarding God's forgiveness, regarding God's justification, the soul that believes is saved. There's such a simplicity about this. Of course, you find this everywhere, but I just read John 5:24. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, Jesus said this, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. That's regeneration. That's the forgiveness of sins. See, how is it accomplished? It is accomplished through simple faith in what God has said. The soul that is convicted of sin is secondly, there's faith produced in him so that he delights or that he believes in what God has promised in regard to salvation. The word causes the soul to call upon the Lord. This is what faith always does. Well, the first thing that true faith does is praise. Kind of like a baby when they come out of the womb, the first thing they do generally is they cry. If they're not crying, there's a problem. And the first thing that a soul that is alive does is from the heart, in sincerity, in simple faith, cries unto the Lord. And again, I'm reminded of the publican who said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He cried with all of his heart. Listen, that's what the soul cries. Lord, save me for Christ's sake. Lord, forgive me for Christ's sake. Have mercy upon me. I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve grace. But Lord, be merciful toward me and save me because you have promised that in Christ my sins are forgiven. I cast myself upon the Lord. I cast myself upon Christ. I turn from my self-righteousness, my pride, my arrogance, and I turn to Christ and Christ alone, and I simply humble myself before the Lord and call upon him in simple faith. Say, how does that happen? It's a believing response to the Word of God. It's a believing response to what the Bible says. That's what happens when you hear the word of the Lord. You call upon the Lord. You see your helplessness. You see your lostness. You see that you are rightly under condemnation. There's nothing you can do for yourself, and so you call upon the Lord. How do you know you're under that? Because the word of God tells me. Because I believe what it says. And because I believe, because the Bible tells me this, that the only way that I could ever have eternal life is if God gives it to me. God must save me. If you truly believe that, you will call upon the Lord from a true heart. Listen, it's not a ritual. It's not like pray these words and you're okay. The words are good if they are truly a reflection of what is in the heart. But just saying words doesn't save you. What saves you is God's grace that comes through faith in the revealed Word of God. This is what God uses to change the heart. It produces conviction of sin. It produces faith in God's promises and means of salvation. It causes the soul to call upon the Lord, and the Word also produces repentance from sin. And that doesn't mean repentance is a work. It doesn't mean that repentance is some way of earning your way with God. It simply means that where the Word of God produces life, where the Word of God regenerates and saves the soul, there is, by definition, a turning away from sin. There is a hatred of sin. That's part of being born again. Listen, if you don't hate the sin in your own heart, you're not born again. I mean, it's just that simple. If you don't see and hate the sin in your own heart, you're not saved. This is what it means to be saved. It is to turn away from the wickedness in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own desires, in your own thoughts, in your words, in your actions. Say, where does this come from? God shows me in his word. And if you really believe what it says about judgment, you will flee the wrath to come. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Speaks of Paul here in this first chapter, speaks of the amazing change that took place in the lives of the Thessalonians. They heard the gospel. They received it in truth. They received it in power. It says in full conviction in verse 5. They received it in the midst of tribulation. There was a cost. They had the joy of the Holy Spirit. But notice what it says at the end of the chapter, this is a short chapter, in verse 9, it says, speaking of those around them who heard them preaching the gospel, it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned," that's the idea of repentance, "how you turned from idols to serve a living and true God." The true and the living God. Now, I just observed the idea of turning, but also observe, it says, you turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. That's repentance. It's not just that you say, well, I believe in God. It's now you serve him. Your life is now for God. Christ has saved you. He has bought you. He has redeemed you. He's purchased you. You belong to him. You are his own. And now you live to serve God. That is repentance. Again, it doesn't mean we're perfect. You know, we're not perfect. And we see that every day, how imperfect we are. But if you're saved, you've repented. And in many places in the world, they use that. That's the main word for salvation. So-and-so repented. Did you hear that? Because that is the nature of salvation. It is to repent. Now, I just observed the fact that this is salvation, and this is regeneration, and this is accomplished by God's word. Look at John chapter 17. And I'm already out of time. John 17. Notice he says in verse 3, this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer. He's praying to his Father. He says this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Notice again, what is man's problem? He doesn't know God. He is a rebel against God. He has strayed away from God. He has gone his own way. What is eternal life? Eternal life is to return to God. It is to be brought back to God. It is to be reconciled to God. It is to repent and to come back to God. That is eternal life. And how do you know God? How do you know him? You only know him through his word. And so he says, Jesus says down in verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." That's salvation. It's defined as those who receive the word of God, who actually believe the word of God, and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the soul is regenerated, through the word of God. Let me briefly cover the last two points, and I say this because these aren't the main points. But these are, I think, important to note. And I don't want to make a whole sermon of them, so I'm just going to briefly cover them, because they follow on what I just said, but I think it's important to note two other things. And that is, first of all, that God's word is the means by which the soul is sanctified. So in other words, not only is the word of God the means by which the soul is regenerated initially and born again and brought into fellowship with God, but it's also the means by which, after we're born again, day by day through our lives, we actually become more and more like Christ. We actually are changed day by day by day. Our salvation when we're born again is perfect in the sense that we are perfectly justified, our salvation is secure, and we are eternally secure in Christ. But we must day by day walk with him. We must, as it were, as it says in the book of Revelation, we must overcome. We must overcome sin, overcome the world, overcome the devil, overcome the flesh. And how do you do that? Day by day, line upon line, by meditating on and obeying the word of God. Same thing as the Lord said to Joshua, right? Meditate on it day and night so that you may keep it. So that you may do it. So that you may trust it. So that you may walk in it. Not merely as a ritual, but it's our food. Again, in John 17, of course, verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." That is, set them apart, change them. Okay, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. You know these verses. We are called day by day to a life of faith and repentance. That's the very nature of the Christian life. It is a daily life of believing God's word and acting upon it and obeying it and trusting it, and turning from our sin and turning to Christ. That is the life of the Christian. And listen, what is faith but a response to the word of God? What is repentance but a response to the word of God? And if you don't know the word of God, how can you exercise faith? And if you don't know the word of God, how can you repent? I will tell you that if you don't spend time in the word of God, I will know exactly what will happen to you. You will begin to think that you're pretty good. And you will begin to think that you're pretty smart. And that you're pretty wise. And it proves you're a fool. Listen, what happens when you're in the word of God is you realize, yeah, I really am foolish. If left to myself, I will go astray. Lord, preserve me, keep me, deliver me, enable me to do your will, to walk in your truth. This is what repentance looks like. It's a response to God's word. But the fourth thing that I would point out briefly in closing here is that God's word is the means by which God's children are manifested. In other words, the evidence that you are a child of God is that you keep the commandments of God. Now, this is really in our antinomian days where everything goes and you just say your prayer and you're in. People don't like to remember this. But the Bible is abundantly clear about this from beginning to end. From Genesis to Revelation, in every book of the Bible, it's clear. What marks a true believer, what marks the child of God, is that they keep God's commandments. Not as the means of salvation, not perfectly, not without fault, not without sin, but fundamentally, a believer is someone who lives their life with the intention of obeying God in what they do, in keeping his commandments, in telling the truth, in being content, in being obedient, in fearing the Lord, in turning away from the world, in turning away from my lust, in setting my affections on eternal things above. Those are commands. And I will tell you that if you're a Christian, you take those commands seriously. You want to do that. Yes, you fail. Yes, you have to every night say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me for the things I don't even realize I did. Because you know you did things you didn't even think about. But then there are those things you do know you did. And you know you come, but you see, you take them seriously. Because that in itself is a command. Confess your sins. And he will be, and he's just to forgive us your sins. Right? But this is what marks the believer. This is how we know we're saved. We produce fruit of the Spirit. Or I should say, God produces it in us. And this is the evidence. Again, this is how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed is the man who hears these words of mine and does them. He's like a man who built his house upon the rock. It's not just the man who hears them, it's the man who hears them and does them. This is the evidence that someone believes, that they actually keep his word. My friend, there's only one way to go to heaven. There's only one way of eternal life, and that is to be born again. Jesus said unto his disciples, unless you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. To be converted is to become like a little child before God. It is to humble yourself before the Lord, before his word, his written word. That's what it means to be born again. You humble yourself before his word. You receive everything it says about your own sin and your state. receives everything it says about God's promises of forgiveness through faith in Christ. It receives all that it says regarding his commands, regarding his warnings, regarding all the truth that it reveals. It meekly receives it and says, Lord, I can't accomplish this in myself. Please accomplish it in me. It is to humble yourself before the word of God. Yes, I may not understand every jot and tittle. Yes, there are things that may not seem right to my very limited and dull mind. But faith believes and trusts. This is regeneration. This is the attitude that we are to have, not just when we're born again, but all through life, to humble ourselves before the Lord and before his word and to trust in him. This is the soul that is changed by the power of God. It is the reception, the meek reception of his word daily in everything we do, in all of our circumstances, to trust the Lord and to believe the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it is not merely instruction, but that it is truth. We thank you that it is powerful to change the heart. And Lord, the one thing that is required of us is to humble ourselves before it. And Lord, even in the end, we even acknowledge that that is the grace of God. I pray that you would produce in each of our hearts, including my own, Father, that true humility that is pleasing to you because it is the work of God. Lord, we know that you scorn the scorner. You laugh at the scorner. But you give grace to the humble. Lord, we know that you are opposed to the proud. But Lord, to the meek soul you give life. You revive the soul of the contrite one. And Lord, we ask that you would produce in each of us that humility before your word that is the work of the Holy Spirit and the means by which you not only save us and regenerate us, but also sanctify us and keep us and preserve us. And indeed, it is the evidence that we indeed belong to you. We pray earnestly that you would work in each heart according to the need. You are the Lord. You know all hearts. You know each one in this room. I pray that you would work abundantly, Father, in spite of the preacher, but Lord, through the word of God, may you accomplish your purpose and your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.